Well, today, study two in the series we're calling The Government on His Shoulder, a prophecy, of course, in Isaiah concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. The government on his shoulder. Some people have made a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ, but the two are the one, because sometimes the phrases occur together, and as we shall see, you can't separate them. But we're talking about the kingdom of God, which is what Christ talked about, of course. But Jesus also said, the Lord has appointed to me a kingdom. So the way in which God reigns is by Christ. So that's the connection, if you like. So study two, and I've called it Grace is Coming. I could have given it a lot of titles, I would have thought, because here I'm trying to gather together some of the, if you like, the teaching of Jesus, but prefaced first of all with the story of Zechariah. So that's what we're about today. Grace is coming. God's kingdom is about God's authority being exercised in the earth. He does reign over all things. So there are many non-Christians, of course. In fact, the whole world is the arena of God's reign. So you'd have to say there is nothing in the world that is not part of God's kingdom. On the other hand, when you actually read the scriptures, you actually find predominantly that he's talking, in the kingdom of God, he's talking about God coming to save his people. That's its particular emphasis. God, in fact, does reign, but there is a particular emphasis when the Bible talks about God's reign or kingdom. It is a reign of grace, or his kindness, or his power to change our lost situation and restore and give us a future. So it's specifically, I suppose you could gather these two things together in a verse like Ephesians 1, I think about 18 or so, where he says God has made Christ to be head over all things for the church. It's, we live in communities where the church is a segment of the community, but we live in a kingdom where God is reigning over everything with a view to us. The tables are turned when you come to think of the kingdom. That's a mind shift, isn't it, to actually do, but it actually happens to be the case. As such, it is utterly different from the way the world seeks to be in charge. That is, because God's reign is a reign in which he comes to us in grace, and that's a major emphasis today, then it's going to be quite different from the way the world seeks to be in charge. For example, I've just put a few examples here. We naturally live by sight rather than by what is revealed. Get up in the morning, how do you feel? Well, you know, this is what we're conscious of, and, you know, can't avoid it in many respects. So we naturally live by sight, but we're actually being called to live by what is revealed. And that's a constant exercise, isn't it, to live by what is revealed. We are accustomed to threats and accusation to keep us in line, and may forget that God's power works by forgiveness. And we'll see that as we go through today, that there's a great, huge power. And I don't know that anybody, you can explain this to anybody short of it actually happening. But if you know that you're forgiven, you've discovered a power that the any number of threats and legal approaches would never touch. And so that's something different for our minds to get used to and go on getting used to. We're accustomed to the world conforming us to its own patterns. Do this. What will people think? Whole generation brought up on what will people think. We are accustomed to the world conforming us to its own patterns, and of course our resistance to that pressure can become the other part of the equation. But we need the constraint of God's love. What is it like to get up in the morning and be constrained by love and not reaction to your spouse or your neighbour or your government? It's just quite something, isn't it, to be constrained by love. It's a constant exercise of mind to live that way. We are accustomed to uncertainty because the world can't guarantee anything, and so we may think panic is normal. Might be justified, but it's not what God wants. So we need to be awakened by the hope of God announcing a kingdom which is sure and certain. We are inheriting a kingdom which cannot be moved. Therefore, we need to live in a different way. We may feel accustomed to feeling helpless. What can we do now? But God calls to share in his great project. Can you see it? Almost any area you like to think, the kingdom of God is putting to us a different way that comes from faith rather than from sight. So understanding the kingdom is not then primarily an intellectual problem, but a moral one. There are things we need to know. It was very interesting recently to read a magazine that's doing a lot of evangelism in Europe, and they make the comment that it takes about 4 years for a person to come to Christ in Europe. That is the ignorance of the reason they give is there's so much to learn. Now, one time there wasn't, because, you know, you used to go to England. In England, you went to school, and part of what you learnt was Matthew, and you had a little commentary to help you. That's before my time, but nonetheless, it used to happen. We've moved from that to a place where people don't barely know that the Bible is a sacred book. And so now in Europe, they're saying it takes about 4 years for a person to come from first contact to faith. It's interesting, Tom, because there's so much to learn. So, of course, there are things to learn, and that's why we're here, and why we need to give take every opportunity we can to learn. But nonetheless, for all that, the problem is not an intellectual one, it's a moral one. We want our life to be normal. And I'm not just talking about the people out there, I'm talking about us. We want our life to be normal, comfortable, predictable, and above all, controllable by us. Wouldn't that be normal? How we feel? But God draws near to show that he's in charge, and that his purpose is to do us good. And I'm sure that we're constantly being weaned from seeking our own well-being to trusting that God has our well-being more at heart than we do. That is a constant thing. So I remember being quite affected by this story of Zechariah, which we're going to look at right now, father of John the Baptist, and I hope we are affected by it today as well. The story starts in earlier than the heading I put there in Luke chapter 1, but you may remember that Zechariah is a good man, that is, good by God's estimate. It actually says he was a righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now I reckon that's a pretty good wrap-up. I'd like to have that on your curriculum vitae, that you'd done all that. So he's a righteous man. Of course, he's a priest, and we remember that he's doing that. That he's been allotted in perhaps a thing that only came up once in his lifetime to do the daily service in the temple, and so he was in a very special position at this particular point. But a Christian's not defined by what they do. They can be described by what they do, perhaps, but they can't be defined. If I can make a distinction. A Christian is a person who trusts in Christ. Now, there's a difference, isn't there? There's a difference between just being... Now, I'm sure that we all know that a Christian can be described as a person that can be recognised as a person who loves. But I think the definition has to go deeper than that. A person is defined by what they trust God to do. And on this score, Zechariah fails, because an angel promises that he and his wife will have a child, and moreover, that child is going to announce, what does it actually say here? He says he will go before him, he will turn many of the children to the Lord their God, verse 16, and he will go before him, that is, will be go before the Lord their God, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fatherless to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. There was enough in what the angel said to Zechariah to alert him to the fact that his son was going to introduce Messiah. This was the biggest announcement to come to Israel since the last prophet, and maybe even greater than that. Probably, well, Jesus himself says that John the Baptist was greatest of all the prophets, not because he was better morally, but because he had a greater message than anyone else. He was the one that was given the task of actually announcing that Messiah was to come. This was the opportunity for every person in their life. And he was given it, and he failed it, because he said, how can that be? We're too old. In other words, he wanted a life that was comfortable, controllable, predictable. Children at our age, spare us, you know. And we can identify, I'm sure, with the sensations that he has. But the angel of the Lord is not pleased and says he'll be dumb until his wife's born their child. So he was rather what one might call a pregnant 9 months, not only in her womb but in his mind. So the child will announce the coming of Israel's Saviour and Messiah. This is the big announcement of all Israel's history, and he quibbles. He seems to have been accommodated to what seems to be the inaction on God's part. I mean, nothing's happened for 400 years, not going to happen next week. It's deadly. That kind of thought, isn't it? Similar kind of thing being used by godless people in 2 Peter. Everything's remained the same since the beginning of creation. There's not going to be any end of the world. Dangerous thinking. And it's dangerous thinking for us as well to think God's not going to do something. He is godly but accommodated what seems to be the inaction on God's part. Clearly Gabriel expects a better hearing and the priest is struck dumb. Now God has promised a king. So this is what Zechariah knows. God has promised a king who will come and save and rule his people. I mean, this is worth reading. I'll just read the first five verses of Isaiah 11, perhaps rather than what's in your notes. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, meaning a new Davidic king, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see. You won't need to take polls to find out what to do. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he'll judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now, here's your king that is in the best tradition of David, plus, 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 because David could only be a shadow of what this is being promised here. God has said, yes, there'll be a stump, just like Nebuchadnezzar's thing was cut off and there was no more, you know, Nebuchadnezzar for the time being ruling over Babylon, so there'd be no more Davidic kings. Stump. But yes, then a sprout coming out of that stump. And so that was the big hope for all of Israel, and Zechariah knew that. Jeremiah also says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land." I'm hoping all the way through this series that the practicality of the kingdom of God would come upon us. It's so easy. I'm almost not wanting to use the word kingdom of God because it's so religious. And it doesn't necessarily commute to something that actually makes a difference in our ordinary life. So I said the government on his shoulder. God's going to run things. And God is running things. And because he's running things, therefore, it matters who you think's in charge. If you do think that our government here in Australia is in charge, ultimately, then what kind of a mentality does that breed? Well, take your choice of adjectives, you know. That'll be whatever it is. But if you actually believe that Christ is reigning, so I'm saying these days, we don't live necessarily in the best of all worlds, but we live in the world that's best for the preaching of the gospel. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't allow it. That's it, isn't it? Do you see our whole mindset needs to be oriented so that our general demeanour and conversation is ruled by the fact that Christ's reigning, so that we can then bring those that peace of Christ into our world. It's fascinating for me and I think I quoted it last series by a comment by James Denny last century, where he said the New Testament, he said, must be the happiest book in the world. He said from beginning to end there's not one note of gloom in it anywhere. And those people who wrote it were more acquainted with suffering than most of us. It's interesting, isn't it? That's where we need to be. They're the days of revival. They're the days when we actually know that Christ is actually reigning. So that's what the prophecies had given to Zechariah. Well, Zechariah's been dumb during his wife's pregnancy, had time to think and to see what God can do, very graphically. And then he is filled with the Spirit, the powerful agent of the kingdom, and gives this great song of praise. So let's just read it. Chapter 1 from verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Just notice as we go through the number of times it mentions saving kind of words. He's visited and redeemed his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abram, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, here's, if you like, the wellspring of the joy of the New Testament. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace. So, he's now given us this wonderful song. He says God's visited his people. Recollection, where does that take us back to? Probably the Exodus. God's come and visited his people. He's not just knocked on the door. He's come with everything ready to move. He says God has visited his people and provided their king a horn. It was a word which was used, of course, in the ancient poetic language for something strong. With a horn of salvation. Their Messiah or king is already conceived in Mary's womb. He's her cousin, isn't he? God's kingdom is not just government with power to command or to punish, it is salvation. Did you notice those words? 69? Redeemed his people, horn of salvation, saved from our enemies, delivered from the hand of our enemies, knowledge of salvation to his people, guide our feet in the way of peace. So all the way through, he's talking about salvation. Other nations have wanted to see Israel destroyed. So you might say, well, why do they need to be destroyed? Well, there's a number of ways. There's the most obvious one, that they are under the Romans and they are not free to fully express their faith because they always have to get permission from Rome to do what they want to do. So that's the most obvious thing from their point of view. They need to be saved from the hand of their enemies. But their enemies are more than that, because there was a reason why Israel went into captivity, and that was idolatry. And it would seem that if you include covetousness as idolatry, then Israel isn't really cured of its idolatry. It's still got idolatry. And if you like, worst of all, Israel is in a bind because they actually think that there's something they can do that will change the equation. There was an actual teaching, apparently, by one of the rabbis at the time that said, if all Israel kept the law for one day, Messiah would come. You know, it's the if-only mentality, which is a dismal view, a dismal attitude to have, if-only. And we're usually thinking about something we can do. So Israel needed salvation from their enemies. They needed God to do something. I don't know, I'm sure you have been in this position where you've been down all the tracks, whether it's a family issue, be it a financial issue, whatever. You've been down all the tracks and there's nowhere to go. Next actions can only be God. And we don't really like those times, but really they are wonderful times. When we actually realise that it's actually God that can do something. Well, this man actually can see that Israel isn't anywhere. His righteousness amounts to nothing. He's not been ready for God to do something that man could not do. So we're saying here, of course, that the world is always suppressing the Christian truth and suppressed Israel, and they're suppressing us as well. So from one point of view, we need to be saved from that. But more particularly, Israel had been their own idolatry, and they had to get over their own self-righteousness. They were in a parlous state, as we say. Here is the unique character of Christian faith. We trust in a God who acts, who saves covenant breakers. Is that what you are? Well, that's what we are, isn't it? We're covenant breakers. But God is the covenant keeper with covenant breakers, and he keeps us. Zechariah says it is redemption accomplished. God has visited his people. He's accomplished redemption in anticipation, that is, of all that the king will do. It's what we call a prophetic present, you know. God's done it because he said he'll do it, because the rest is just history. He'll do it. To be redeemed is to be set free from slavery, and in this case, to guilt of idolatry, sins, the actual practices of, and to the world and to self-justification. Israel needs to be saved from all these things, as of course Israel's later history shows. Now, I'll just leave the next paragraph. We can go straight on. God's kingdom is called a revealing of mercy. Go down to verse 72. To show the mercy. Is that what your translation says? Show the mercy in verse 73? You've got something to?
To perform.
To perform. Good. Perform is the word, really. It's actually to do it. It's this normal word for do. To do the mercy. Well, it's not, doesn't make reasonable English. Performs pretty close, isn't it? Perform the mercy. In other words, here is mercy, and mercy is going to be God keeping his promises to these covenant breakers. He's going to do it. I love that. Do the mercy. Mercy we see is a very soft thing, you know? So to put an active verb alongside it is very powerful. To do the mercy promised to the fathers. So that his people may serve him without fear. See, the reason why he'll show mercy. God could not show mercy to his people if he just left them as zombies. That'd be no dignifying of humanity at all, would it? The kingdom is all about setting us up so that we can actually be part of an ongoing program that God's implementing. You're on a winning ship, if I can put it that way. It's working. God's kingdom works, and so it's worthwhile getting up in the morning and being part of it all, which is more you can say for many people if they think that the banks are going to go bust or if this is going to... Do you see, it changes your work ethic if you don't have hope. So when God says, my kingdom's going to... in charge, I'm in charge, everything's going to work, then that's the end of all lost opportunities. Was it last time we looked at... Daniel, and you think if ever a person lost an opportunity in life, Daniel did. Whipped out of his own society, made a slave in another one, no opportunity ever to have family, and he's a slave for the rest of his life. Did David lose his opportunity, or did God make it? You see, it's different, isn't it? So there's a reason to get up in the morning, there's a reason to be about something if God is making his kingdom work. He'll make good on what you are doing in your life, so that they may serve him without fear, not just cowered into submission, but serve him without fear and in great fruitfulness. We ask how such a prospect is possible, because is this just glossy glasses? Is this just religious talk? What makes all this work? And it says here, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. That's what John the Baptist would do in preparation for Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? How do you come by the knowledge of salvation? How do you come by the knowledge of the kingdom of God? How are your eyes awakened to these things? Well, through the forgiveness of sins. Very powerful. When a person knows that they're forgiven, that God in heaven holds nothing against us, and you yourself are clean. I don't think many folks realise the dead weight that guilt is on our lives until forgiveness comes. And then when forgiveness comes, there's a light in their step, and there's a power to get up again after a failure, and on you go. So that's where it's going to all happen, through the forgiveness of sin. Little wonder then that Zechariah and then the disciples find it hard to get onto Christ's wavelength, and why he talks later about the mystery of the kingdom. I remember also he says to Nicodemus, this brilliant man who's probably one of the main teachers of Israel, he says, how come you don't understand these things? But he says, no man can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. That's how radical it is. God has to come and awaken what's died so that we can actually see him moving. You can see why, of course, miracles of themselves were not going to actually do the job. The miracles could point to something. That's why they call signs. They can't do the job, because the job has to be done by the Spirit of God reawakening somebody. So they find it hard to get onto his wavelength, and why they talk about the mystery. To the world and to our own flesh, God's reign is still a mystery, though revealed, and requires that we be awakened again and again to the truth that God's present in Christ and that the government is on his shoulder. So how does Christ himself open up this mystery? All right, let's just have a look at some aspects of Christ's teaching. I'm going to look at 5 out of 7 of the ones that I've put here, because in one sense I had to put this somewhere. You know that Jesus says so much about the kingdom that you really had to give it some space. But I'll look at this again in 2 weeks' time. But let's have a look at some of the ways now in which Jesus begins to open up to us what the kingdom of God is. First, Jesus says, the kingdom is at hand. And we say, what does it mean, the kingdom of God is at hand? Well, it's handy enough to be handy, and it's handy enough to be dangerous. Because if you didn't respond to the word of the kingdom, then you're in big problems, big trouble. So the kingdom at hand is meaning very near, near enough to be for you to feel its power and to be responsible to act in accordance. He announced it as good news of the kingdom. His disciples are told to go out and do the same, go out and tell this. So all I'm trying to show is that the message of the kingdom was not kind of one of Jesus' subjects. It was his subject. It was what he was about all the time. And that's, of course, indicated by, I think, something we've mentioned before. When you have this 40-day course that Jesus gave his apostles after the resurrection, his subject was the kingdom of God, according to Luke, I think it is. That's what he teaches for 40 days. In other words, the summary over the top of everything he said during that 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension is the kingdom of God. So it's core business, isn't it? Christ is about reigning. It's not an incidental part. He actually reigns. He expects people to recognize who he is and what he's doing amongst them. When asked about the kingdom coming, he says, the kingdom of God is among you. Some Bible translations say that the kingdom of God is in you, but it's plural, so it must mean among you. In other words, I'm here. He's the king. So of course the kingdom is amongst them. The kingdom is not a shape of things that looks good. The kingdom of God is not certain gifts of the Spirit being exercised in power. The kingdom of God is Christ doing what only Christ can do. That's it. It's his presence, you see, that makes the kingdom. And if we know that, it's a huge relief over us to try and have to back it up, do you know what I mean, with our own things. Christ is among them. When he presents to Jerusalem as their king bringing peace, he says, you remember he rides in on a donkey, he says, if the crowd didn't celebrate, and he was criticised for letting the people carry on so much and creating a furor for the authorities, he says, if the crowd didn't celebrate his coming, the stones would cry out. It's quite an interesting comment, isn't it? Jesus understands that his personal coming to Jerusalem is a central act, and it just had to be celebrated. God could turn a stone into a psalmist if they didn't. He just saw that's the way it should be. If the king comes, we should all be throwing our coats on the ground and saying, welcome. When he presents to Jerusalem, bringing peace, that's right, we've read that. The kingdom or reign of God is not a system or procedure, it is Christ reigning. That's the first thing. Second, he said this was reason enough to repent. Now that means basically to change your mind. If you repent, you change your mind. It might have a moral connotation. You stop doing things that were you doing before. But above everything else, it means stopping trusting in things that are seen and trusting in what cannot be seen, which is Christ himself and doing what he does. Of course, you can say Christ was there to actually look at. But the power of his reign is invisible. Do you see that? Christ is there, even when he's there physically, it looks like Rome's in charge, you see. But Jesus can say to Pilate, if you were not given to do this, you would have no power at all over me unless it was given to you from above. So in that sense, the kingdom of God is always an invisible reign. It's something you know because God reveals it to you in the power of forgiveness. But it's not something that you can run around and say, see. If God wants to give signs of his presence, that's his business. But it's an invisible reign for all that. He says it's reason to repent. It can be shown that God is reigning in his world and that Jesus is king. Everything must change. We need to trust in what God can do and not on what we or some world agency can do. And we need a kind of righteousness that pleases God, that is from the heart, not something merely that looks right. So that seems to be what Jesus is saying in repentance. Now, here we've been saying, grace is coming. And this is what Zechariah was dead to. You know what I mean? That if you're not ready to listen to God's promise, you're missing out on God's grace. That's important. Some of you might have read John Piper's book, Grace, Future Grace, and he has this thesis that all your life is basically future, and he says the entire future of your life is grace coming, grace coming. That's a wonderful image of life, isn't it? Grace is coming. I often tell myself that. Now, that was not in Israel's mind at all. That's not what they were expecting. And maybe what a lot of church people think, don't understand either. Is grace coming? Is that what's coming? God is amongst his people, that is, relieving their distress by performing miracles. There are few times in salvation history when miracles are frequent. You can run through your Old Testament, you can say, well, there's a period of Moses, there's a period of Elijah and Elisha, and there's a period of Jesus. There's not a lot of miracles performed or recorded anyway outside of those eras, is there? Now that should tell us that for all that miracles are the norm, when Jesus is around, it doesn't have to mean that they always will be. God performs miracles according to what he wants to do. Like the Spirit gives gifts as he wills, not as we will, but as the Spirit of God wills. So there are few times in salvation when miracles are frequent, but they are frequent here. And it doesn't take long for honest thinkers to acknowledge that God is with him. That's what Nicodemus says. No man can do these signs unless God is with him. That's a pretty straightforward assessment of what's going on, and an honest assessment of what was going on. We're saying the reign of God is visible, but it's not without evidence. There's a difference between those two things. So here's the evidence. God is making an appeal to Israel to recognize that Jesus doing these things is God's Savior and Messiah. At one level, the miracle element, that is the fact that something surprising has happened, something impossible has happened, is what draws attention. But it's interesting that a number of times that the scriptures actually say that the Lord had compassion on him. He fed the 5,000. The Lord had compassion on them. He's not just out to show that he could do a fancy trick. He had compassion on them. And I put it to you that all of God's miracles are because he had compassion on people, that he's wanting to make a point. He not only can do these things, but he wants to. There's a difference, isn't there? He wants Israel to understand that God is amongst them to bring mercy and rehabilitation. One of the first things that dies when life gets difficult or whatever is the idea that God is being kind to us. And And of course there's nothing new about that. Do you remember where Satan began his whole episode? Was, has God said you can't? Do you see? The lie from the beginning is that God's not good. And he doesn't want to do anything good for you. You've got to drag it out of him with a bit of few good works and or whatever, you know what I mean, or lots of prayers or something. And so this is the big lie. And so Christ is moving around and he wants to demonstrate that the reign of God is a reign of grace. And that's died in Israel. And he has to reawaken the idea that God wants to come and do good amongst them. I mean, just, it's helpful. We got so used to reading the miracles, but just put yourself in Capernaum for a little while and think of the conversations around the, I don't know what they had, tea shops or corner stores or whatever they had. Just imagine the conversations of how benefit had come to Mrs. Smith's house and Fred Jones down the road and for years. Look at him now. The stories would have been amazing, wouldn't they? And Jesus was out to demonstrate something that was died in Israel. That is that God was good and he loved his people and he wanted to do good things for them. Unbelief begins with believing that God's not good. So God acts to remove all doubt about his intentions towards them. There are some who are what they call cessationists. And that means that miracles and tongues and things of that nature no longer occur. And it may well be that there's some strength in that argument, but I find it very difficult to say that God can't do whatever God's going to do. And whatever God, way God wants to show his kindness is the way he'll show his kindness, be it miraculous or be it not miraculous. In fact, theologically speaking, it's hard to draw a line between providence and miracle. Very hard to draw a line, just biblically speaking. I won't go into that, but I've just been reading a book about it at the moment. And it's worthwhile noting, you see, that if God does something, God does it. And if God wants to make it clear to people that he is acting, even if it's what you might call a providence, a circumstance of timing, or of someone calling with a cake or whatever it is, do you see that it's a hard distinction to make between providence and miracle? Because either way, it's God doing something to manifest his kindness. But I don't think we can put rules around what God's going to do. However, we missed the next paragraph, which is an important one, but I'll just leave you to read it. Fifth, Jesus flushes out Israel and the world's enemy, the devil. How does God go about manifesting his kindness? Well, it's no good just being nice to people. There's an actual enemy and people are actually under the power of somebody. So if I've got a backache and somebody just comes along and tries to soothe me but can't do anything for my backache, do you know what I mean? I might wish them further, you know, because I just want to lie flat on a bed not talking to visitors. You know what I mean? It's no good doing things for people that they don't want. And so just being nice to people and even healing them wasn't going to do it if in fact their enemy was the devil. So Jesus flushed out Israel's enemy. If there's another thing that recurs during the ministry of Jesus as he goes around being the kingdom, preaching the kingdom, it's the number of exorcisms that are going on. They're notable, aren't they? Healing diseases and casting out demons. It's quite a big thing. And it would seem as though the demons have got news of the fact that the Messiah has come and they're going to attack him right from the beginning, trying to get Jesus to cast himself off the top of the temple or trying to get him to use his powers for himself, making bread instead of just trusting God or whatever the temptation was, to somehow divert. It's very interesting. Jesus goes out to encounter the devil straight away and all the way through. And at the end, there's no kindness, there's no grace, if the enemy isn't flushed out, and we actually realise who our real enemy is. So Jesus begins his ministry doing battle with Satan, and Satan offers us in the kingdoms of this world. Satan recognises his territory is being targeted and reacts viciously. Some of the exorcisms, demon possession is just awful, aren't they? Exorcisms are frequent. And when these are attributed to Satan, Jesus can argue that it's impossible. He would have to bind Satan in order to cast him out. He says the kingdom of God has come upon you. I love that phrase. Pouncing of alarm. Gotcha! Has come upon you. This incident reveals the one that we just referred to in Matthew 12, that Jesus will complete by his coming. John 12:31 is quite an amazing little text. I'll just read it now. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. Now, next week I want to talk about the cross and the kingdom, so I'll leave some of that till next week. But we have to see that if there's going to be the grace of the kingdom come, it has to actually deal with the actual enemy. And Jesus anticipates that by what's going to happen, Satan is actually going to be cast down. It's not only judgment in the sense of now is the assessment of this world, you know, world proven a failure by crucifying the Messiah or something. It's judgment in the sense that it's executed, because the chief proponent of evil is going to be cast down. It's going to be done, and it's going to be done by the cross in particular. So here is the kindness, if you like, of the kingdom, the power of grace working through to actually open things up. Now, there's another paragraph about the parables, particularly the ones in Matthew 14, but I'm going to leave those also, because again, you can read those. But the thing that I want us to see in those parables is that I sometimes wonder if the parable of the sower and the parables of the kingdom in that chapter are sometimes seen, particularly the parable of the sower, as the can-do part of it. You know, here's how to be involved. We can sort of dig up the soil, or we can sort of get it all ready and so forth, and then there'll be a better harvest and so forth. But I'm not sure that the parable's saying that at all. It's basically saying, if you sow the seed, there'll be a harvest, and the fact that there's different kinds of soil is just a fact along the way, but the fact is there will be a harvest. And the only command, this is where I always think we can help ourselves interpret the Bible, by looking at where the commands are. What does this passage want me to do about what he's just told me? He doesn't say go and dig up the soil that's shallow and make it deep. He says, he that has ears, let him hear what the... Do you see that? He that has ears, that's the only command in the whole set of parables. So that's what you've got to do. You can't do anything about shallow soil, except listen to the word. Can you? There's no way to deepen some... you can educate a person over 4 years. If they're in Europe, for example, you can do that. You might call that cultivating the soil. I guess that's all good, but I'd call it sowing the seed. It's the seed that does the work. And so that's all we've got. We've only got the word and the only command in the passage. So the parable is far from giving us a can-do part, that we can actually be involved somehow or another, is actually saying only God can do this, and you've only got the word. So do you see, it really points us to say we have to look up if we understand God's reign, and we have to understand that God is coming to us in kindness. Now, if I don't know if that point alone comes through this morning, I'd be enormously grateful that you and I go out into our week and into our life knowing that God is being good to me. God is being good to Australia. God is being good to our world. I can be at rest because all that is happening is furthering the kingdom of God. I can be productively involved today and hopeful of conversion because God is good and God is... Do you see that? I'm never embattled. Never cast down. Always, because I know that God is good. Last paragraph. We will look at other elements of Christ's teaching later, but clearly, if we only looked at this teaching, we would be still left guessing as to how God's reign in Christ is present. There's more to come. How will God affect forgiveness? How will he recreate what's dead and awaken men and women to the Father? All the things that have been promised. Peter tells us at Pentecost that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Clearly, the victory being announced on that occasion depends on the events of the cross and the resurrection, and we must look at those next week. Let's just pray. Dear Father, we are so grateful to you for the word that comes to us, the word of life, word from our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that this word is not simply a teaching, an intellectual thing to be learned, but it is the word of our Saviour who's seated at your right hand. And now grant us, our Father, the peace that passes all understanding that will keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And grant, our Father, that the word in us shall be powerful and rich and simple, so that it can be seen as well as heard by those who hear our testimony. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.